Following message was recorded on July 4th, 1980 at the Fairview Gospel Hall. The message is part 5 of a series on principles of collective blessing, entitled Divine Energy by Jim Allen.
It is a very great joy to welcome each one tonight to the meeting. We are very pleased to see you each tonight, and we trust that God will bless His Word to all our hearts. Thank you for coming. I would mention at this stage that in the will of God, next week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, I will be in the Victoria Drive Gospel Hall in ministry, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, each night at 8 o'clock. We will welcome you there if you are free to come. We value your presence, and if not, we value your prayers that God will bless His work. If the exercise before me deepens, I would possibly take up the signs of the Lord's coming. That may be before us on those nights of ministry, as the Lord may be. This week we have been looking at the principles of blessing and drawing pictures from the Old Testament to illustrate those principles. We have looked at divine unity, the people of God. We have looked at divine reality, divine priority. And last night we had a little look at divine fidelity. Now tonight, before me, is a little word on divine energy. What it is to put things right that have been wrong, those things that have been hindering the blessing. And in this exercise, I'm going to ask you tonight to turn, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, please. And I would like you to glance back at chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Most will know that the first 6 chapters of this book have to do with reconstruction, connection with the wall. The next chapters have to do with the re-instruction of the people of God. And this is brought to a close in chapter 10 by the signing of a covenant. Now, verse 1. Now those that were seen were, and then you have a list of names. But I want you to just look at the very last expression in chapter 10. The very last sentence. And we will not forsake the house of our God. That was in the covenant to which they put their name. Now chapter 13, please. Verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. She had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they led the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessel, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But all this time was I not at Jerusalem, but in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived, will you note that verb, please? I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his feet. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. I then brought all Judah, the tithe, the corn, the new wine, the oil, into the treasury. And I made treasurers over the treasury, Shelemiah the priest, Zedek the scribe, the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. In those days saw I in Jerusalem, in Judah, some treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought the fish and all manner of ware sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane this Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Would you look on down, please, for the sake of time, to verse 23. In those days also saw I the Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Now look down, please, to the verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. And the last sentence of the book, please, remember me, O my God, for good. God will bless his word.
There must have been a very
embarrassed silence.
When Nehemiah asked that awkward question, it was awkward. It was this. Why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the house of God forsaken? Last time Nehemiah had been there, the place had been a hum of activity. A song was rising. Did you notice those that were mentioned in one of those early verses? The Levites, they had been working. The singers, they had been raising notes of praise to Jehovah. Then the porters, they had been watching. And the priests, of course, they had been worshipping. And such was the gladness and the joy in Jerusalem that chapter 12 speaks of the joy of Jerusalem being heard afar off. That was a great day. That was a day that must have lived in the heart of Nehemiah. To see the people of God, they were there. In the place where God would have them be, and to listen to their prayer, and to recognize the power of God thus operating amongst his people. It was at that day when the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. But times have changed. After certain day, measure that. And after those certain days, back Nehemiah comes. He notices now, things have changed. Instead of a song, there's a deathly silence. There's obviously something gone wrong here. Obviously something that needs investigation. And that's the first note in this chapter. The revelation of a condition that Nehemiah finds. There are four occurrences of a verb of perception. He said, I understood. Then he said, I perceive. Then he said, I saw. And for the fourth time he said, I saw. Here's a man who was prepared not to shut his eyes, but to fasten and to focus upon a condition, a revelation. When he had done that, then Nehemiah had something more to do. He would fasten upon the responsibility for that condition. You go down the chapter and he starts with the priest, Eliashib. He puts his finger on a man whose action and association and attitude was a key factor in the silence that reigned amongst the people of God. Said Eliashib, what you did was evil. And he calls it by his right name. But then he moved from the priest and that spiritual responsibility. And he moved to the ruler. Those who would take congregational responsibility. And he would say, brethren, what about the sphere of responsibility that falls to you and the congregation? Have you something to contribute to this silence? Then he moves from the priest to the rulers, to the noble. Those men who ought to have carried spiritual weight in the companies of God's people, and he has a word for them. What part did you play?
Then he turns to the Jew. And he's dealing now with the family. You see, he's moved from the highest spiritual authority through the congregation to the moral, to the family. And one by one, Nehemiah points out failure. He goes deeper. He uses the word evil. But at the close, at the last stage, he uses the word sin. He said, don't excuse it. Don't even try to use the name of Israel's mighty King Solomon to cover it. Because what Solomon did was sin.
Isn't that a solemn thing? You say, what's his point? His point is this.
That at some stage, the blessing that the people of God at that point should have enjoyed and experienced had gone, there was a condition. There had to be a cause before he could deal with the cure. Isn't it sobering to think that these people to whom Nehemiah spoke were the people on earth at that time who had had dealings with God? Or, shall I put it like this? They were the children of those that had dealings with God, because it's 90 years on, down the stream of time. But they stood in a great heritage. They stood with a history par excellence of how God moved amongst his people. Go back. Their fathers had seen the foundation laid in 536 B.C., when Zerubbabel had come out from Babylon, and it cost those men much. Under the guidance of the Spirit of God and governed by the Scripture of truth, led by simply men who had respect for the things of God, they had left Babylon and come back to Jerusalem. They could say that's the place. There's where God would have us be. That's where we can build. Not in the mighty edifices of Babylon, or the successor to Babylon, Medo-Persia. We could spend a lifetime there, building things that would collapse when Jesus would come. But now, we can go back, and we can build a foundation. It was a good one. They had stood in a heritage, 516 B.C., when that work was finished. Haggai and Zechariah had come with the power of God, and they had seen the work reinvigorated. We saw that the other night. Then under Ezra, 458 B.C., they had seen it furnished, beginning with the sanctuary. Then they had seen the scripture, the old plan God had given in the word to fulfill. Now they had known something of the service that could be done under Ezra, 458. But hadn't they just a few years, maybe 12 at the most, seen something else? had seen another man come back from Babylon and bring to this place, built on the old plan, and with praise rising to Jehovah, brought that which fitted it to be a testimony for him in the building of the wall, that the old tower might be manifest. You say that was a great history. That was a history that they stood in the good of, and to which they would look back with pride. God did it. He brought us, the people of God, to this place, that praise might rise to him, and there might be a testimony for a coming Messiah. Something went wrong. Third generation. Did the scripture not speak the same with the same voice? Did the Spirit of God not emphasize it in the same way? Would you dare to say that they had changed? But maybe the saints had changed. Yes. Brethren and sisters, it's just a thing. But I want to challenge each heart tonight in this gap. As you have followed, I trust, the ministry each night, I hope that I have made it abundantly clear that every New Testament saint that would be obedient to Scripture will turn their back upon denominational sectarian division, and they will find themselves in a place attracted under the authority of the Son, where his name goes with. They'll find themselves where the Spirit of God is free to operate, distinct from the clericalism that we find in great religious organizations around, and where every saint can put the Scripture of God into operation. It's an old place. It's an old path. It's an old plan. And it gives rise to old-fashioned praise when the heart's filled. But brethren, what I want to challenge your heart with tonight is this. Do we have the same power? Do we? Some of us here tonight can go back maybe 30 years. Some of our brethren could go back much further. But I won't go beyond my experience. And I can recall little assembly into which I was brought, received in scriptural order, trembling as a lad to take my seat beside saints that I revered and respected. For the godliness of their life, for the testimony that they bore to the evident power of God in the gatherings of his people, I look back tonight, and I wonder, at what stage along the pathway did we lose it? I hope you haven't lost it. I would be glad tonight if in your assembly, scripturally gathered, that there might be evidence that path. But maybe, as Nehemiah found, times had changed, saints had changed, and there was a silence now. Let's examine what Nehemiah did. Because Nehemiah looked at that with divine perception, and Nehemiah began to put his finger upon the things that were wrong. We're going to look at them. And what I'm going to suggest to your heart is this, that in the Old Testament picture, God was giving us principle. I would believe tonight, if we would grasp the principle, then we would begin to see how things should be put right. That's my ministry. What's the first year? Nehemiah said, look, there's the sanctuary. But where's the worship? Let's go in. And then he goes. That's the place, isn't it, where the vessels of the sanctuary should be? You don't have a sanctuary without the vessels, do you? Remember those vessels that had been misused in Babylon? Maltreated? They came back, didn't they, with Zerubbabel? Some of them. They were numbered to Zerubbabel. More of them came back with Ezra. They were wed to Ezra, the evangelist, the teacher. But where have they been? They're not mentioned in Nehemiah till you come to chapter 10. And then they're in the right place. They're all there. Look at the end of the chapter when you've done. They're all there. But what's happened to them now? They've been displaced. Oh. Look again. What do you expect in there? You expect not only the vessels, but you expect the gift offerings. That's the word that's translated meat offerings. You expect the meat offerings there too, don't you? That's what the people of God have brought out of the fullness of their heart. There they are. Well, where are they? Then you expect the frankincense that goes with the worship. I'm touching on these three things. Because they suggest, brethren, don't they? The principles of worship, the presentations in worship, and the perfume of worship. And that's what God expects. He expected the exercise of his people to know how to use those vessels, how to make those presentations, how to allow that frankincense to be burnt that it might rise in his nostrils as a perfume. That was worship. But what's happened? There's a lot of other stuff here. And we're afraid that we have no room for those things. Whose is that stuff? That belongs to Tobiah the Ammonite. Oh, how did that get in? Well, you know, he's allied to Eliashib. That's the priest, Hagar. And Eliashib was the man in chapter 3. You remember he put up the doors. But he didn't put any locks and bars on those doors. All the other doors had locks and bars, but not the sheep gate. Look down chapter 10 when you have leisure. Eliashib, where's your name? Wouldn't you expect it to be at the top of the list? It's not there. And then he's linked with Tobiah. Tobiah, remember, was the Ammonite. Do you remember what God said about the Moabite and the Ammonite? Because they sought to bring a curse upon God's people through Balaam, God barred them from the congregation to the 10th generation. But when they tried to bring the blessing, bring the curse from outside, God changed it to a blessing. But their tactics have become subtler now, working from the inside. And here's a man, Elijah. Mind you, he's a pretty sound chap on Moabite. Wouldn't have anything to do with the Moabites. But the Ammonites. He's a soft part for, a soft heart for them.
This is the end of side 1. Please do not rewind. Turn cassette over at this point, and then resume message on side 2.
What's the difference, you say? In the Old Testament picture book, the Moabite always stood for the indulgence of the flesh. You remember the great fat men of Moab? They went in for all that was gross in the tending to the flesh. Well, the Ammonite was the flesh in the mind. It was the not indulgence, but the intellectualism of the flesh, which is just as far from God as its indulgence. What's the lesson? And because Eliashib was a man who had liberal views, that's basic to teaching, and who wasn't prepared to obey the scripture of truth, he allowed that into the very sanctuary of God that displaced worship and robbed God of the adoration and the acclamation of the hearts of his people. Nehemiah could feel the very silence of death in the sanctuary. There was no worship going up. Now, brother, now, sister, that assembly where you got scriptural, spiritual, and the saints giving glory to my God, out of hearts that utilize the very principles of worship. The presentations of the heart, we talked about them the other night, Romans 12 and 1, my person, Hebrews 13, my praise, and Philippians 4, my possession, that through the exercises of the people of God, the very heart of God would be delighted. The word well-pleasing is used in each of those scriptures. And the perfume. The perfume. You could note the very fragrance of hearts in tune with God. Is it true? The remembrance meeting is not called in scripture a worship meeting. Note that. But there ought to be worship. Let us take that for a moment as a gauge, as a standard. Sitting, gathered around the person of the Lord Jesus, with his spirit controlling, and his scripture pointing to him. Is there sacrifice ascending that leaves a mark on my heart each Lord's Day morning? Is there worship? That's just a little investigation for the soul. And if that doesn't continue throughout the week, then will soon disappear. Lord's Day morning. What about fellowship? Do you come with heart touch? With basket full? And with mind engaged? You can only do that when the principles are in evidence, when the presentations are being made. The perfume lies. Do you know what's happening? Some assemblies, and I'm speaking of Ireland, not of Vancouver, some assemblies think that only those with degrees, education, should take part. I'm all in favor of as much education as possible. But when it comes to the things of God, it's not education of human origin that counts, it's spiritual illumination. And you get it in the sanctuary,
You get it in those times, fellow saint, when you spend them alone with God. You can't spend all your time in the world during the week and then rise and worship on the Lord's Day morning. You can't do it. You can't come from the ball game or the tennis court or the ski slope and sit down and worship the Christ who gave himself on yonder hill. You can't do it.
Liberalism says you can. To fill the gap, what are they doing? Presenting an arranged ministry, bringing in the world's entertainment, and all to cover up that somewhere we have lost the worship. Worship from hearts of God's beloved people would be thus expressed if the principles were in operation, if the presentations were being made, and if the perfume was rising, why, there would be a song, the silence would go. There would be gladness amongst God's people. Will you take the little word? Will it begin with you? You rush about all Saturday night? Then expect a heart in tune with Calvin to worship the Lord's Day. Nehemiah had something more. He said, where's all the people? The praise. Yes, we have dealt with that. Where's the people? Where's the Levites? Oh, the Levites. They went back to their fields. Oh, well, tell me this. Why did they go back to their fields? Because it was either that or starve. Oh, didn't God command that the people of God should make presentations and there should be corn and wine and oil and there should be the tithe given to the priest and the tithe of that given to the Levite? Shouldn't there be? Abundant? Well, we're very sorry, you know, but the times have been difficult. We have hardly enough for ourselves. And the Levites, well, it's too bad about them, but they really had to go back to their feet. Fellow saint, let's put it like this. When Israel were in touch with God, the Levites were always satisfied. And when the Israelites were out of touch with God, the Levites were always starved. You say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. The materialism, not liberalism, the materialism, that puts its icy tentacle of a hand upon things that I possess, and I say, they're mine. And I refuse to allow God to deal with me that I might give. I would want you tonight to study the word covetousness in the New Testament. It's the love of money. You can look at it in Hebrews chapter 13. And there, let your manner of life be without love of money, and be content with such things as ye have. For he himself hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Are you content with his presence? Or is there dissatisfaction within your heart? Take it over into 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money is the root of all evil. And there are four evils there. There's the man who falls, spiritual. There's the man who drowns, spiritual.
There's a man who errs spiritually. There's a man who pierces himself through with many sorrows. Who is he?
He's the man that will be rich.
There's not only the dissatisfaction, but the desire to have more.
I follow it another state.
Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 speaks, love of money, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's gone the last day. It's moved from dissatisfaction with what I have to the desire to have something I haven't got, and I spend my time and talent trying to get it, and then I become its devoted slave. I have it in the bank. I have it in a home. I have it in so many ways. You know what I mean, brethren. When all the time God has put a responsibility upon me, I know God can trust men, some women with riches. He does that. He can trust them with, and he uses them to his glory. I have nothing whatever but honor for those whom God thus trusts. When I see lives that are spoiled, especially young lads, by getting an inordinate desire within to get on in the world, when all the time across their pathway there falls a cross, Christ that's come to deliver them from that very thing, and a life that could be utilized. Thank God for what he's given you, please. But use it. Use it for his glory. You say, must I give the tenth? Well, Israel gave more than a tenth, if I read my Bible aright. Far more. And that was only Judah. Beyond that, there was devotion. Have you started yet? Most of you know, friend of mine from Ireland, Bobby Wright by name. Bobby wrote a little poem one time, and I've used it on several occasions. He put it like this. He said, two men robbed an assembly box. One took money out. The other didn't put money in. One got jailed. The other got a new car. You think it. Have you, in the presence of God, weighed up your responsibility? Is there a gap in the field tonight where there should be a worker?
Is there a place blank in the service of God that one should have filled because
you should have been exercised but weren't? That's the lesson here. Now you have an account to give, and you give it at the judgment seat. In light of that, how much have you given? How did Nehemiah put it right? Well, you know what he did in connection with the worship? He went along to all that household stuff of divine, and I can see it. The energy of faith just lifted it up. He said, I cast it for. Pitched it out. Didn't belong. What did he do about the materialism of the saints? He made a great act of faith. He really did. What did he do? He said he took men and put them in their place. Were they going to starve there? But then as soon as he did that, there was an act of obedience. It says the people of Judah, they brought the corn and the wine and the oil. There was a response. Oh, you know, fellow saint, this gladdens our heart many a time. You know, I'm quite sure in the week that's gone, I have said straight things to your heart. Maybe things that have hurt. If they were scriptural, I can't apologize. Maybe the Spirit of God was speaking to your very soul. But what I have found oft times is this, that the very severest thing when said under the power of the Spirit of God, can bring a response in the hearts of God's beloved people. And this is what happened in Nehemiah's day. They brought abundance. And then he did something more, an act of order. He chose faithful men. Now that's a big point. Because any suggestion of mishandling of the funds of the sin is a serious thing. Nehemiah chose faithful men that they might handle that which was belonging to God. And it was used, and the Levites were back. The work was going on. Why, there was something being done now for God. And I would love to feel that maybe out of these meetings, there might be a little work commenced that would be for God's glory. And it will be so. If liberalism is seen for what it is, as coming from Ammon, the intellect of the flesh, not the spiritual, but then the materialism that maybe belongs in every one of our hearts. But look, in light of the work of the cross, how can we claim its man, its him? Third point. Not only worship the sanctuary, work the service, the supplies. But Nehemiah got a terrible shock. He went out on the Sabbath day. And what did he find? He found they were laying assets. And the work was going on as if it was any other day of the week. What's this, you say? Didn't God give Israel the Sabbath as a sign? Exodus 20 speaks of it, a creatorial sign. But Deuteronomy 5 speaks of it as a redemptive sign. God was getting back in redemption what he lost in creation through the fall. The Sabbath was the mark, was the sign of what was sacred. It belonged to God. Now don't please run off to the Seventh-day Adventists who have got their scripture entirely upside down and out of place. But here's a mark. And what was happening? The mark was being erased. The men from Tyre, they were businessmen and every moment counts with a businessman. And of course they wanted to get on with the business in Jerusalem. What about the gate and the wall? Wasn't that to make a difference? Didn't make much difference when the gates were lying open. And in the gate. What's the point? It's this. Secularism. Taking from the sacred what is distinct and different. Bringing down to a common level what belongs to my God. Isn't that Satan's object ever? There's a false teaching going about. Don't know whether you have it in Vancouver or not. It's this. That if we're going to win people, see them say, for example, we must make ourselves like them, identify with them, grow our hair long like the hippies, the men, and wear clothing that approximates to theirs. That's not from God. That teaching belongs to him. Because that is just the very point of the doing away with the distinctive difference that God puts amongst his people. God always makes his people different, that he makes them different from the inside and it shows on the outside. The appearance. That's why our young men and young women look different. Young men's hair short, young women's hair's long. That's where their adornment is different. They don't go in for the unisex business and clothes that the world goes in for. Not a bit of it. Their appetites are different. You don't find them running after all the TV programs of the day and after the games of earth. They're different. Of course they're different. They're made different. God has put a distinction between his people and the poor worldling. But what's Satan doing? He's trying to rub it out. That's just what he was doing at this particular point in time.
to do away with that difference. What's different about you? Can't you do business on the Sabbath? Nehemiah says, look, close those gates. The walls speak of separation, of course. The gates speak of communion. And what comes through the gates comes under judgment. I could use it tonight, congregationally, in connection with the assembly. Comes under the judgment of Scripture, what you bring in. But I could use it tonight individually. Do you allow it to come under judgment of Scripture? What enters your heart? Through eye gate? Through ear gate? That will determine how different you are. Nehemiah made no bones about it. The Sabbath was the distinctive mark of the people of God that marked them indelibly as those who had a sacred link with heaven. And I can see Nehemiah standing at that gate. And he said, you boys better pack up pretty quick and get away, because if you come back again, I'll set upon you. It's the language of the energy of a man who is prepared to do something for his God. He was so concerned with the sense of his death. My, would there be tonight a heart? Maybe there's some young person here. And you would like to use the language that Philip Morrow's daughter used. Do you remember the little poem? I cannot give it up. The little world I know. The innocent delights of youth. The things I cherish so. 'Tis true I love my Lord. Want to do his will. But oh, I may enjoy the world and be a Christian still. These things belong to you and are its natural right. My dress, my pastimes and my breath, the merry and the bright. My Father's heart is kind, he will not count it ill. My small corner of the world should please and hold me still. She got onto better ground with a later verse. This is what she said. Nay, word, I turn away. Though thou seem fair and good, that friendly outstretched hand of thine is stained with Jesus' blood. If in thy least device I stoop to take a part, all unaware, thine influence deep is present from my heart. Be the witness. God speak. No sacrifices, worship. No supplies for the work. No Sabbath in the walk of God's people. Finally, this answer. He looked again. What did he say? He saw men, women of Israel, marry wives of Ashdod, that's the Philistine, Ammon, and more. And they had all kinds of professions. They were all professors of one kind or another. But what happened? What happened was this, that here God's people were failing in separation that God had designed for. Mind you, some of them were even so well versed in Scripture as to talk back to Nehemiah and say, didn't Solomon do it? Ah, yes, says Nehemiah, but it was no less sin, even if Solomon did. Would you travel in his steps? What's the result of that? The outcome is this. The progeny, the children, you listen to their talk. They talk neither in one language nor another. It's an in-between. Half in this language, half in that. Nehemiah says, look, brethren, it's time you faced it. Did not witness for God, he intended you to walk a separate path. Now, I could take it up tonight in connection with the individual and the unequal yoke. That would lead me off in a practical path
And I would hope that no young believer, male or female, would ever bring themselves under the discipline of God in that way by taking an unsaved partner. But I would rather use it for a moment spiritually as a lesson in the embracing of other principles. That's what the women in Scripture speak of, principle. And to embrace a stranger is to embrace an alien principle that's not for the benefit of God's dear people. And it's coming out. I would like you to come into some assemblies in Ireland. There is coming a mark when even in addressing God, which should be done reverently and with deep respect, they're introducing a language that they speak of as the common language. Speaking to God as you and your and so. Brethren, it echoes in my heart, and I can't understand how a man who knows his God, that God of infinite holiness, could use any other than the language that is set aside for speaking to deity. I would just point that little point at this day. Now, putting it all together, people of God, praise that God would have them be, the praise that should have been there. What about the song? There's a sign.
Something wrong in the worship? Yes, there's not the sacrifices being presented that should. Something wrong in the work? Yes, the supplies are not being given.
Materialism. Look again at the walk. Secularism has come in and brought things down to a low level. We are no different from the world. Yes. No Sabbath. And then look at that witness. Separation is God. Ah, it doesn't speak to my heart of departure. Let me close with this. Coming under the shades of Calvary, what Christ has done in his cross, he claims from me a worship. He claims from me a work that's a life work. He claims from me a walk that's marked by heaven. And he claims from me a separation that's unto himself. Is it any wonder that you took a look at the four prayers down this chapter? A man of vision. A man of vigor. You can see Nehemiah acting. And yet, he says, remember, remember, remember. And the last one, he says, remember me, O Lord, for good. Could you take that home? Would you pray it tonight? Remember me, O Lord, for good. If it begins with me, there'll be days of blessing ahead. May we enjoy it, for his name's sake.